Genesis chapter 11. We get done with chapter 11. If you're new here, we go through the Bible chapter and verse, and so we started Genesis, you know, just a few weeks ago. Okay, it was January, all right? We started Genesis in January, and we're getting through chapter 11. We take our time as we go through the Word of God, but we actually go through quite a few verses here today. So we're starting here in chapter 11. Now, we finish up with the Tower of Babel, which was chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And so I have this slide up here just so you can kind of see how the book of Genesis is broken up in the way of a timeline, okay? When we look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it covers around 2,000 years, Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. And then the next 39 chapters of Genesis covers about 350 years, and that's Genesis 12 through 50. In the first 11 chapters, we see these main events. We see the creation of this world and the universe. We see the fall of man. We see the flood on the earth, and we see the Tower of Babel. As we go forward, it's not so much events that are taking place as people being developed. And so we see these four main characters in these next 39 chapters being developed. Abraham, man of faith, righteousness, friend of God. We see Isaac, a beloved son. We see Jacob, the chosen. We see Joseph, the suffering and glorious one. And each one of these men, we see a typology, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, let me read verses 10 through 26. And feel free to applaud after I say all these names. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years, begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And after he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years, begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. And after he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years, begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years, begot sons and daughters. Now, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So, you're saying, man, that was riveting. You know, thank you. Yeah. Yeah. If you just can't get to sleep, there's a good place to start right there. At night, you're suffering insomnia, start reading genealogies. That sometimes can really put you to sleep. But there's reasons for this, okay? There's a reason why God starts here and gives us this genealogy here, the descendants of Shem, because Shem is the seed line to the Messiah. So as we've been going through the book of Genesis, and we start here with Adam, we know that after Adam was, and the curse came down on mankind, that we have this wonderful hope that we see in chapter 3, verse 15, where we read here, as God is cursing the serpent, he says, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, okay, that means Satan's seed, and her seed, meaning the godly seed, because her seed, he shall bruise your head, meaning the serpent and Satan, and you, the serpent Satan, shall bruise his heel. So we're given a prophecy all the way back right after the fall of man, where God says, look, I'm going to send you a seed from the woman. Well, we know that women don't have seed. Men have seed. So right there, it speaks of the virgin birth. But the seed is going to come that is going to be the Messiah who is going to strike down Satan once and for all. So from this point on, we have many different descendants, but there is one emphasized over another. And the ones that are emphasized is because that is the seed line. That is the seed line. So we look at Adam, and when we get to chapter 5, all of a sudden we see the seed line here of Seth. Okay? And through Seth comes Noah. God wipes out the face of the earth with a flood. And now Noah, in chapter 10, we see he has three sons. He has Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So just like the seed line goes through Adam into through Seth, through Seth's descendancies comes Noah. Through Noah's seed line through Shem, we come to Terah, who has children. And then we're going to see the seed line going through from Shem through Terah into Abram. And Abram, it's going to go into Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph, okay? And then through those 12 tribes, which Judah, okay? And then it is going to be Mary from the tribe of Judah, being a Jew, that all of a sudden the Messiah is going to come. And so we're following this seed line right now. And this seed line ends here with Terah as he begets Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, so having said that, I want us to be able to go down and read here in verse 32 of chapter 11. So the days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. Now we just read that Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, and Haran is the name of a place, sorry, just so you know, it was the name of one of his sons, but it's also a place where they dwelt. Okay, Haran. So, he died at 205. Now, if you go to chapter 12, verse 4, it says this. So, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. We're going to read that blessing where he says, get out of your country and things like that in chapter 12. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, meaning the place of Haran, not his brother Haran, okay? So, this slide that we have here, if Terah was 205 years when he died in Haran, and Abram was 75 when he left Haran after Terah died, that would make Abram how old? Okay, I'm sorry, Terah, how old when he had Abram? 135. Have we all followed the math there? 205 when he died. Abram was 75 when he left after he died. That means that when he was born, Terah had to be 135 years old. I'm seeing like some, are we in agreement? Do you see that simple math there? You know, I didn't have this on Saturday night. That's why I decided to write it out. I just kind of like said it and people were coming back. Well, how did that work? So now it's there. Okay, it's pretty simple. If you're 205 when you die and then your son leaves immediately after that and he's 75 years old, that means you had to have had him when you were 135 years old. Okay? All right. Now. Okay, 130. Sorry. Can you change that for me up there? Can I just tell you, nobody got that right, okay, after first service. You're the only ones that brought that up. And so that's what the looks on your faces were, wasn't it? I was just checking to see if you were Bereans, making sure these things are so. Okay. My look at that. See, what's your problem? It says 130. 205 minus 75 equals 130. Okay. So the reason why I bring this up, go back to verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So how old was he? Was he 130 or was he 70? See, now you know why I brought that up. People stumble over this. Commentaries that I've read, I'm going, oh my goodness, it's not that difficult. Because as iron sharpens iron, so does scripture sharpen scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. And we already have a precedent. I want you to go over here to chapter 10 of Genesis, okay? Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Yet Shem is not the firstborn. Verse 21 of chapter 10. And the children were born also to Shem, and the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. So Japheth is the oldest, but he's not listed here as being the firstborn. Why? Because Shem is the seed line. That's why. So why is Abram mentioned first here? Because he's the seed line. That's why. He's the important one as we continue to go forward. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Good to know. Feel free, though, to just blurt out, hey, the math is wrong. I'm all good with that. Thank you for doing that. I just want to let you know, nobody first service or last night said that. So that's fantastic. I like to have my work checked. I really do. The point is that, again, Scripture interprets Scripture. We've already have a precedent here. We're going through the seed line here. That's why Abram is mentioned first. It doesn't mean, it means here that Terah began having children or these kids right here when he was 70 years old. He no doubt also had other sons and daughters that don't play in a role in what is happening here. Well, Dave, why does he mention Nahor and Haran? Because of some other people that are going to be mentioned here, these people are spoken of. So, having said that, in verse 27, we read this. This is a genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran begot Lot. That's why we need to talk about Haran, because Lot ends up going with Abram into the promise, into the land that God's going to show him, the land of Canaan. And everybody's going to be going, well, who's this Lot guy? Well, he's the nephew because he is the son of Haran. This is why Haran needs to be brought up here, okay? And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. So this is important that we understand this is the native land right here. So we see here, this is where Ur is right here. All right, this is Ur. This is where they lived. This is where Abram grew up. Okay, this is where the family lived. All right, that's the southern region, southeast region of Mesopotamia. Okay, in verse 29, it says, then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. So Nahor marries his niece because Milcah is the daughter of Haran. Okay, so just so you understand that. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham is speaking to Abimelech, and he wants to know, why'd you say that she was your sister and not your father? I'm sorry, your sister and not your wife. And he goes, well, actually, she is my sister, but she is from same father, but a different mother, okay? So Abraham marries his half-sister. And back then, that was okay. All right, near relatives and stuff like that. It wasn't until the Mosaic Law that all of a sudden you're not allowed to marry your near relative anymore. Okay, but back then, that's what they did. All right, so that tells me that Terah had to have had at least two wives. Okay, had to have at least two wives. All right, or Sarah would be his full-blown sister and not her half-sister. But he says that it's from a different mother. So Abraham's mother isn't the same mother of Sarah, okay? So knowing this, Haran is probably the oldest if he's going to have a daughter, and then Nahor has to be grown up enough to be able to marry his daughter, and then it's probably Abram after that, as we see that Terah at that point is 130 years old when, you know, Abram is born. Okay, so we look at Haran as probably the oldest of those three, and they all play a role in as they go forward. So seeing this, Abram becomes a caretaker of sorts for Lot. This is how Lot comes into it. So that's his nephew. Now, in this area here, we know this is a very pagan area. The reason we know that is because we're told in Joshua 24, verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river." The river is the Euphrates River. "Dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." It's important for you to understand this, that Abram, before God came calling, served idols, other gods, and so did his father. Now, we don't know, when we go through this seed of Shem's descendants here, which one of these descendants started going in a idolatrous way. But we do know by the time it got down to Terah, he was an idol worshiper. Okay, he was an idol worshiper. And so was Abram, so was Nahor, so was Haran, so was their whole family. They were idol worshipers. Terah worshiped pagan gods. And history and archaeology tells us that that area that they are there at that time, this was a great worship center for the moon god, who, by the way,'s name is Sin. Isn't that interesting? Sin. That Sin, the moon god, was the most popular form of idolatry in the day of Abram. Terah's name is related to the moon. Terah, the Hebrew word, Terach, it's uncertain derivation, but yet it is related to the Hebrew word for moon, Yarerach, okay? And so Sarai, the Hebrew word, is Sarai, and it means princess. It is equivalent to the Akkadian Seretu, which means queen, was the name of the wife of the moon god called Sin. Milcah, the Hebrew word there, Milcah, means queen, is also equivalent to the Akkadian goddess Milkatu, a title of Ishtar of the moon god Sin. Iscah, the Hebrew word Yiscah, means to watch, to observe, most likely in reference to observing the stars or the moon. Regardless of what some of these names mean, we do know, according to Joshua 24:2, that the area of Ur and Haran, by the way, were huge worship centers for the moon god Sin. And so Abram's family are moon worshipers. They're pagans. They worship idols. This moon god went by other names as well. In Mecca, around the time of Muhammad's childhood, Muhammad grew up around Mecca, which was very religious. Mecca worshipped over 360 different idols. But the most popular or main idol was a black stone called Kaaba. The black stone was a token from Alila, the moon god. Alila is where Muhammad got Allah from. In AD 630, when Muhammad went in and conquered Mecca, he destroyed all the idols except the Kaaba, the black stone, which he made into the symbol of his god, Allah. And interesting how all the Islamic holidays are always coordinated around the phases of the moon, and that Islam has as their symbol what? The crescent moon. There were two great centers for worshiping the moon god Sin. One was in Ur, the other one was in Haran. Sir Leonard Woolley excavated the area of ancient Mesopotamian city of Ur in the late 1920s and early 1930s. During the 13 years of excavations, Woolley had some remarkable findings. Woolley discovered the royal cemetery of Ur, which had a large cache of gold and evidence of human sacrifice. He unearthed the great death pit, with 73 bodies of servants arranged in sacrifice around the queen's gorgeously decorated, I love this next word, corpse. You know how gross and disgusting a corpse is? And yet to have it so fabulously decorated and all these servants around and their death pointing to her. These discoveries tell us of Abraham's religion and social context was both sophisticated and very, very pagan. Ur's religious society did not know God. Ur's moon god dominated society from the cradle to the grave. The culture of Babel, though scattered, still triumphed in what they worshiped. There is no hope of a future people who would serve God. Mankind was hopelessly lost until God shined through with his love in this call to Abram. Now, I'm not saying that nobody was worshiping God at this time, but I would say this, that who God was calling out of his great love and his great mercy, they were lost. They were gone. I'm here to tell you that God still does that. He still calls those who are lost. He still does that. In Genesis 11:30, it says, but Sarai was barren and she had no child. Again, setting up this stage of future events. You're looking at Sarai that we're told in God's word was 9 years younger than Abram, okay? And so if he is 75 when he leads here, again, check my math, she would be 66. Am I good? Okay, good. All right. So for both of them, and understand what Abram mean. Abram, Avram, is a Hebrew word, and it means exalted father. Hey, exalted father, where are your kids? You know, you don't have any. And your wife is barren at 66, you're 75. And so this begins God developing their faith. They're going to be given a promise that Abram, guess what? Here in chapter 12, verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Well, in order to be made a great nation, you have to have a child, okay? And already you're kind of, she's 66, you're 75. But are you going to believe me? I just promised you something. Do you believe me? Do you believe me? It would be 25 years later that that would be realized. And along the way, Sarah is now 70. Sarah, do you believe? You're 75 now. Sarah, do you believe? You're now 80, 85, 88, 89, 90. God visits Abraham when he's 99. He says, at this time this year, this time next year, you'll have a son. And he tells Sarah. And what does she do? She laughs. She doesn't really believe it. Yet, how many of you would have believed it too? It took 25 years for that promise to be realized because God is developing their faith. And all through God's word, we read, is anything too hard for the Lord? Whatever you're going through right now, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no, it's not. And so we get to see this faith begin to develop. So here in chapter 11, we'll continue on here. Verse 31, it says, and Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out from there from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. Dwelt means just that, living. It's an interesting way to get to Canaan. So the days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. Now, look what it says here in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When did God speak to Abram? Text doesn't tell us here. When does he speak to Abram? When did he tell him this? Well, we're not told here, but we are told through the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's defense as he's brought before the Sanhedrin. We're told in Acts 7 verse 2, it says, and he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was where? Mesopotamia. Before he dwelt in where? Haran. And he said, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. There, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran. Again, dwelt there again. And from there, when his father was dead, Terah, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So here we see that God first calls Abram in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So let's look at how good this was here in this way of this calling. We see the chronology here in this next map. It's right here. There we go. So he goes from here and he goes all the way to Haran and he dwells there. But in Genesis, it says that Terah took Abram and Nahor and the rest of them to Haran. Now, I would submit to you, when he heard from God, he probably told his father, okay? I would imagine, okay? He told his whole family and everything else that he needs to leave and do all that. But instead, what happens? His father takes him all the way up to Haran, okay? He took him up to Haran. Now, why is God asking him to leave? I would submit to you because Abram, as amazing as that would be, you knowing nothing of God, and then God revealing himself to you and says, I want to call you out. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, okay? And I'm going to give you this amazing land, and I'm going to bless you, and through you, others are going to be blessed. I mean, this incredible promise. How awesome that meeting and that revelation of God to Abram was at that time. What else does he know about God? What else does he know about him in the way of following him, worshiping him, trusting him? How do I worship you? I would submit to you, he doesn't know a whole lot. But what is going on here? Bunch of pagan worship, a bunch of pagan influence. And I'm here to tell you something. When God calls you, he always calls you out of whatever worldly influences they are, because you're immature in faith. And your immature faith cannot stand strong in that kind of an environment. So he calls him out of that environment altogether to go to the land he's calling him, not to go up to the other great worship center of sin, Haran. So the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country. Did he? No, this is all Persia right here. He did not get out of his country, did not do real well with that. He dwelt, he lived there. They planted roots there in Haran. Not only get out of your country, but from your family. Did he? No. He went with Terah and all the other cousins and everything else and brothers and went up there to Haran. I want you to get from your father's house. Did he? No. He followed his father to Haran. I bring this up because what we're seeing here is delayed obedience. What we're seeing here is someone who's very immature in their faith and understanding of God. And I want you to see what a stronghold society and family have on people. I'm supposed to go out of the society that I've grown up and known and know the ins and outs of how we communicate and do things and we have society and community and all this stuff. You want me to leave that? Yes. And you want me to leave family, to which is all I've known my whole life? Yes. That's a very, very difficult thing to do. And he doesn't do it right away. And you're to go to this land that I will show you. Did he know? He first went to Haran. He first went to Haran. Now, I would submit to you that probably Haran to Shechem is about 600 miles, okay? So when he finally does cross over and go where God tells him this is where you need to be, that's about 600 miles. So you can see this arrow a little bit longer. I'd say that's probably about 800 or 900 miles, okay? Now, I'll give him this. I believe that you will have to kind of like travel this way to get here anyway, because going this way, not that God can't provide, you know, food and things like that. And this is a filled with milk and honey. So today, this is the Arabian desert. This is the Syrian desert. Was it desert back in that time? I don't know. Okay. But when you look at it today and you look back, this is the Fertile Crescent right here. This is the Fertile Crescent right here. Okay. And so it wasn't as dry as it is today. And so you look at that and go, maybe that was probably the best way to go. Yes and no. But is it possible that this right here, you know, if you just follow the Lord, this was a whole lot more lush than it is today and probably could have gotten by? Probably. Okay. But isn't this wonderful that the callings of God, we're told when it came to Israel, are irrevocable. I would say the calling of God is irrevocable, period. Because when God calls, you haven't obeyed, you haven't done this, you haven't done that. Okay, guess what? The calling's still there. Okay. You might have delayed and everything else, but the calling's still there. And he does delay. And then something needs to happen. And what we find out here is that what needs to happen is Terah needs to die. Terah dies while Abraham was in Haran. It wasn't until then that Abraham then moves. It's a lot like us. Sometimes there needs to be a tragedy in our lives that we remember those things that God has spoken to us about, you know. And what did have to happen with Abraham? Guess what? There had to be a funeral in his life. Terah had to die. And that's the same thing with us. We become so distracted with all sorts of things around us until tragedy hits, until a crisis happens, all of a sudden we start thinking about the things of God and the things that he has spoken to us before. And we just go, man, how did I get so sidetracked? But it happens. And then we remember what God has said before. And so in these verses here of chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to see the promise of his call. We're going to see the promise of personal blessing. We're going to see the promise of worldly blessing through Abraham, that the world is going to be blessed because of Abraham. And so we see the promise of his call here. Now, the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Because he hasn't told him what that land is yet. He doesn't know it's Canaan. He doesn't know it's Canaan. He says, first, get out of your country. Get out of your pagan environment. Leave those things that are influencing you in wrong worship. This is a God who is the initiator reaching out to Abram in order to have this amazing, special relationship that he gets to have with God. And he is the one now that Abram is going to worship. And God still does this today. God is calling us out of our environment of wrong worship. The world worships the wrong things: fame, money, sex, materialism, the environment, yourself. You gotta love yourself before you can love others. Not true. I want you to go to Psalm 115. Go to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, starting in verse 1, says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does what he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. Speaking of their wooden and metallic idols. They have hands, but they do not handle. They have feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You know what that's saying? You are what you worship. You are what you worship. The reason why you're so selfish is because you worship self. And you want all the things that brings pleasure to self. Your God is you, okay? The reason why you're so materialistic is because you worship material things. And you want good things for self. The reason why you're so environmentally conscious is because you worship the environment. and not the one who created the environment. Now, I'm conscious of the environment because for this reason, it comes from a place of God where God says you're to take care of, you're to have dominion over, and things like that. If that's your reasoning, that's great. But if you care more about saving the whale than saving babies, you're out of whack. You're absolutely out of whack. It's not coming from a place of God. Okay? And so again, you become what you worship. It's interesting to me when Stephen, as well as all through the Bible, God calls his people a stiff-necked people. Stephen said that to the Sanhedrin, to the religious leaders. He says, you're stiff-necked. Well, Dave, that just means stubborn. It does. But there's a reason why God uses that picture, stiff-necked. Because you know what else is stiff-necked? Idols. They cannot move. They are stiff-necked. They can't do this. They can't do any of this. You become what you worship. And the religious leaders were so into the law, so inflexible about the external things, they couldn't see the internal things. Guess what? They became that, and they began to worship the law, not the lawgiver. You stiff-necked, because you worship the law, not the lawgiver, God himself. You become what you worship. And so Jesus himself says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Even in all of that, God chooses Abram, still chooses today. Jesus chose us before we chose him. Always the initiator of loving and wooing mankind into right relationship with himself. And we see that with Jesus when he was choosing his disciples. We read in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, it's up here, it says, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately left their nets and followed him. Not one of them said what I probably would have said. Where are we going? They immediately left their nets and followed him. They were excited about that. They immediately left their nets, followed him, and when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. He did that with Matthew, the tax collector, Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. No questions asked. That's the way it's supposed to be. I find it very interesting. I've never once seen the Lord in my life when he says, Dave, I want you to do this, to which I usually always follow up. Okay, then what? To which then God always follows up with not saying a darn thing. Have I not given you a marching order? Yeah, I just kind of want to know what happens after that. He says, well, march, do what I ask you to do, and then guess what? You'll see step two. And then when you do step two, you'll see step three. And when you see step three, you'll do that, you'll see step four. But he's never given me steps 1 through 10 in my life. He just says, I'm calling you to do this. Okay, then what? Well, just do that. You know, just do that. And that's what he's telling Abram to do. Hey, guess what? You leave your family and your country, and I want you to get out of Dodge, and I will bring you to a land, and I'm going to bless you. But until he does that, he doesn't know where the land is. He has to do that first. And then when he lands there in chapter 12, verse 5, in Shechem, that God says, this is the land right here, Canaan. And then there are those who, you know, miss out on what God wants for them. We have the rich young ruler. I want you to go to Mark chapter 10. Go over here to Mark chapter 10. I don't put everything on a slide for you. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And understand, Jesus has dialogue with people because he knows who he's talking with. And that banter that he has with them is to draw out of them something that will bring a greater realization to who God is and who he is. Okay? So he first calls them good. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." So are you saying that I am God? So he's trying to have that conversation. Be very careful what you call people. You call them by their name. I'm not really into titles, okay? You know, when someone, I go somewhere and I speak, or I'm with some people and they don't know really how to approach me or talk to me, and they call me Reverend. And I always tell them, don't call me Reverend. Reverend means hallowed, good, all that thing, you know. You can call me Sensei. No. You can call me Dave, you know. We're so into titles and things like that. And it's kind of like, no. Let's just, you know, titles are for God. You know, he has those titles. He deserves all. He's good, you know, things like that. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. There's another one that is missing here. Do not covet your neighbor's goods. Doesn't mention that one, but one would submit that with everything he said there, it's kind of like, okay, that he's just including all that. You know, he just mentions some to speak of the others, possibly. And he answers him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." You know, you're a man at 12, okay? You have a bar mitzvah, and that's where you become a man. So for him to say from his youth means before that, okay? Now, I would gather he probably hasn't committed adultery, that didn't murder, you know? Didn't steal, really? Even as a youth? All right, so you say. Didn't bear false witness, never once told a lie? Really? Honored your father and mother? Always? Really? How many parents do we have here? How many people right here who are parents would say their kid's a big fat liar face if that's the case? Yeah. So you can kind of see he's very prideful, okay, and what he has done. And he's probably better than most in adhering to the law. Jesus doesn't even challenge him on that. "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And that's true. "And come and take up the cross and follow me." Let's now start to having an eternal perspective. See, you have a covetous heart. Things possess you. And you have great possessions. So if you're really this giving, if you're really this wonderful of a person, let's continue on here. To which he should have said, "I can't do that. I'm sorry, these things do have a hold of me. I'm really not as good as I just said I was. And oh, Lord, help me." And God could have, Jesus could have gone in a different direction. But he had to first find that place that the world had a hold on him. And the greatest place that had a hold on him was what? With things. He's covetous. And he has great possessions. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There are some who say no to God. And the reason is because they really do love the things of this world more than they love God. Because it takes faith to follow God. And God does not say, and has never promised anyone, that if you deny yourself and submit to me and through what my son has accomplished for you on the cross, everything is going to be rainbows and cherries. And if someone told you that, they told you about a different Jesus. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. Now go over here to Mark chapter 8. Just a couple pages to the left there. Starting in verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, we have seen that man will give in exchange for his soul just about everything under the sun. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." I don't know about you, but I believe that we're living in a very sinful and adulterous generation. And I would submit to you that probably every generation thought the same thing, as we're supposed to. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There's a cost to following God. And sometimes that cost is your friends, sometimes it's your family. Following God will sometimes cost you your family, because as you follow God, sometimes you can no longer be around those and participate in those carnal friendships and activities. And sometimes even family traditions. "Well, my family has always done this," and you know, things like that. God, when he calls, is always calling us away from evil influences. And the reason is because you're immature in your faith. You're immature in your faith. But you can say, you know, you can say things like, "Well, I can handle it." That's pride. The right thing to say is, "I believe that God has called me to be a light and a witness. That's why I went to that situation and I didn't partake." Okay. That's more wisdom. But when you say, "I can handle this," that's pride. And pride comes before a fall. God wants you out of the evil influences so he can grow you up in Christ. And that usually, not usually, it always requires a different lifestyle. Always. Your priorities change. Now you have priority to live according to what God's word says. You now have God in your life. Others don't. And so if friends or family invite you to something you know that God does not want you to be around, then you have to say no. You have to say, "Ah, thank you so much for the invitation. I really appreciate that. But I want you to know something. This last weekend or a couple weeks ago, I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm really excited about that. And I'm beginning to read the word, and I just want to be away from things of my old life. And I want to know who I am in Christ. And so I'm just going to have to say no right now, because those things that you usually invite me to are things that I know that God does not want me to be a part of right now." And you say it in love, and you say it that way. My goodness, what a great testimony for the Lord of you telling that person, "I've changed, and I'm excited about this change that God has for me." You don't say, "Hey, we want to invite you out to this," and, "Hey, no way, man, you guys are pagans. That's the way of the devil. You're all going to hell, turn or burn." I mean, but I'll bet you anything, I'm not asking for a raise of hands. There are some of you that were turned off of Christ because that is exactly how that new baby Christian portrayed Christ to you. And I'm certainly not going to ask for the raise of hands of those of you who have portrayed Christ that way, because that's wrong, you know. So again, God is always going to pull you out of those evil influences so he can work on you and your faith and your walk with him. But I want you to know something. It will always cost you. It will always cost you. And those who used to be called your friends might not want to hang around with you anymore. And maybe even some family will stop inviting you to things. Okay. The gospel of Jesus calls us to rest in our hope in him and nothing else. Nothing else. When Jesus calls us, he does not guarantee the future on earth is going to be comfortable and easy. He doesn't at all. As a matter of fact, he says just the opposite. In John 16:33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. But in the world you will have tribulation." You're going to have difficulties, you're going to have hardships. You know, you're going to have trials, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That is Jesus' way of saying, guess what? I'm going to be with you in it. I'm going to be with you in it. It's one of the reasons why in Matthew 11:28, why we can have rest in Jesus, peace in him, joy in him, even though things are difficult around us. He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I rest in the Lord. I rest in the Lord. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You'll always have rest in knowing that Jesus is with you, leading you in the right direction of doing the right thing. You always have rest in that. But that term yoke, my yoke is easy. Take my yoke upon you, means that Jesus is the perfect fit for you, because a yoke is a wooden beam laid across the shoulders of two beasts of burden. So they will go in the same direction. But the two beasts of burden is, one is a mature beast of burden that knows the direction, knows the workload. And the other beast of burden that he's attached to is young and does not. So it's going to learn from that other beast of burden, and it must go in the direction of the bigger, more mature beast of burden. Jesus is going to lead you and guide you through the word of God and walk with you and show you what to do in this world. You're going to be yoked to him. It's a perfect fit. He will take you in the right direction, and that's how you learn of what it is to walk with God. But he says, my burden is light. Doesn't mean there's no hardship. Doesn't mean there's no problems. Doesn't mean that there's no trials. It just means you don't have to bear it alone. And when you truly rest in Jesus, he will take the brunt of that burden. He does all the heavy lifting. If you only want comfort and ease, I'm here to tell you, you've come to the wrong Jesus. There's no such Jesus in the Bible. He instead calls us to pick up our cross daily, deny ourselves daily, pick up the cross and follow him. Paul would say that we suffer because he suffered, you know. In verse 2 of chapter 12, we see here the promise of personal blessing that God is going to do with Abram. And it says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. When you go through verses 2 and 3, you're going to find five times he says, I will do this, I will. These promises are on God's shoulders, not Abram's. Abram doesn't have to figure out how this is going to happen. God's going to do it for him. God's going to do it for him. We see this, you know, God doing all these things. And as he begins to do all that, it takes faith. It takes trust. The word nation here is the Hebrew word goy, and it means nation. Later on, it's only going to be used of Gentile nations. Here, it's used of the nation of Israel. The singular is goy. The plural is goyim, and that always means the Gentile people. But here, we are told that Abram's offspring would be goy, meaning a nation. The very first promise to Abram is to make him one specific nation is going to come from him. And Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says there's only one, this is the only one addition to the 70 nations, the table of nations that we read in chapter 10. Okay, and from here on out, it's now 71 nations here, and Israel is that 71st nation. And in this promise of making Abram a great nation comes with it making his name great. Everyone's going to know who Abram is. And everybody does. All throughout the world, everybody knows who Abraham is. They all know. Because from him came three great religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Over 1 billion people on the earth are Islam. That's 1 billion people that already know who Abram is. The Jews know who Abram is. Christians know who Abram is. We all know him as Abraham, okay? So God has indeed made his name great. Ironically, what the builders of the Tower of Babel sought was, let us make our name great. Abram's name becomes great never comes through self-promotion. His name becomes great. Why? Because he trusts and follows and obeys God. And those who do that, their name will forever be known because they'll be written in the Lamb's Book of Life for all of eternity. He's not there to promote himself. His name will become great because he chose to follow, trust, and obey God. Everyone will know Abraham, how blessed he is by God. The third personal blessing is the land that is given here. We see that in verses 5 through 7. I've already talked about that, that he's brought to the place of Shechem, and it's there that God says, to your descendants, I will give this land. That's when he knew at that point that it was the land of Canaan that God had given him. And guess what, Abram? You're also going to have this blessing here. You're going to be able to bless others. You're going to be able to bless others. But before that, it says, and you shall be a blessing. You're going to bless others. But in verse 3, it says, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. So in your blessing of others, there's also going to be a cursing of others. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This universal promise that God is going to bless Abraham also says he's going to bless those who bless them. Those who bless Abraham, he's going to bless. Those who bless the Jewish nation, the descendants that come from him, he is going to bless. He is going to do that. And we see that today. This is why I think it's so important, if you can, if the Lord was to grant us a blessing and have COVID kind of go by the wayside and that Israel can open up again and things like that, and we can go back to Israel like we have. I've gone to Israel, I think, close to 12 times, if not 12 times, okay? And when you go to Israel, you are blessing Israel. You're blessing the Jewish people, okay, with their economy and the way that they can take care of their people and stuff like that. And when you go there, you can't outgive God. So as you're trying to bless them by going there and give them your U.S. dollars and things like that by going there, guess what? You get blessed because you come away understanding the Word of God better. People who go there will say the same thing over and over again. I understand things I didn't understand before. Seeing the layout of everything now, it begins to make sense. It's like going from black and white to color, some people have said. There are those who say that a trip to Israel is equal to 2 years of Bible college. I would agree with that. And I believe that you're blessed when you come away. You're a better father, you're a better mother, you're a better husband, you're a better wife, you have a better understanding of the Word of God. I think God just blessed abundantly above all that you could ask or think. It's just amazing. And at the same time, you'll be cursed if you curse them. And here's the thing. God has to be faithful to his word. Nowhere do we read that he'll only do this for a little while. And then when they cease to be a nation, then okay, then my blessings don't go for them anymore. My cursings upon those who curse them doesn't happen anymore. All you have to do is look through history and you can see that's not the case. The word curse here is a Hebrew word, arer, and it means to be bitterly cursed, to be under the curse. This curse is heavily upon you, is what that means. The second time the word curse is used in that same sentence there, it's a different word. It's kalel. It means despised or thought as insignificant or treated lightly, like you don't matter. In other words, what this is saying is that the one who treats you lightly, the one who treats you with disdain, I must place a bitter curse upon, is what that means. And we see that today. You look through the history of things and you'll notice that anybody that has come against Israel, they're no longer around, okay? Those who persecute Israel, whether it's the Canaanites or whatever ites you want to mention, they're not around anymore. You see more recently what the Nazis did, and they're no longer around, you know? And you see today those who absolutely have disdain and hatred for Israel is not a nation you want to live in. And those aren't happy-go-lucky people. They're cursed. And every time they come against Israel, it falls upon their own head. Yet, those who were cursed and yet have made peace with Israel, now you're beginning to see a little bit more of a blessing take place on those nations. The curse is gone because you're no longer cursing Israel. And I do want to say this. I believe this speaks individually as people as well. And I say to you, Christian, if you are supporting any sort of boycotts of Israel, you're cursing them. And God's going to curse you. Don't do that. Now, let me say this. I'm not saying at all that every decision and direction that Israel as a nation and their government has taken is good. I'm not saying that at all. They've done some horrendous things to different people groups and things like that. Okay. But I'm still not going to come against Israel. I can still call off and say, hey, you know what? That's not really right. I don't think you should be doing that, but I just want to let you know I love you and I'm praying for you anyway, and I'm still going to support the people here. You know, and that's what I do. That's what I do. And understand that God isn't the only one who speaks to Abraham and says that here in Genesis chapter 12. You know who also reiterates this? Is Balaam. And what is Balaam trying to do in Numbers 24? He's trying to curse Israel. Why? Because the king there has gone to him and said, I'll give you all this money if you will curse Israel and go up there on a high peak and look down on them there in the valley, and you are to curse them. And three times he tries to do that. And in Numbers 24, verse 7, as he's trying to curse them, he blesses them. And he reiterates here in Numbers 24, verse 9, blesses he who blesses you and curses he who curses you. What? Because that's still in play, by the way. That's still in play. That's a universal truth and promise and everything else. You mess with Israel as a nation, you mess with the Jewish people, you have hatred and disdain for the Jews, a curse is upon you right now, if that's the case. And you need to repent of that. You need to repent of that. And he says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's interesting here that God tells Abram, at this point, Abraham in Genesis 22, 18, he says it again. He says, in your seed, all the nation there shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And then through his seed, Isaac, God comes to Isaac and says in Genesis 26, 4, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. To Jacob, again, Isaac's son, God comes to him in Genesis 28, 14. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He tells Abram this. He tells Isaac this. He tells Jacob this. There's a seed that is coming, and you're from that seed line that is going to be the Messiah that is going to destroy Satan once and for all. And Paul understood this, and Isaiah spoke of it, and Amos spoke of it. But I want you to go, and we're going to end with this in Ephesians. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 3, and then we're going to go to Galatians chapter 3. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says this, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation, God, made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, meaning all those before him, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. This is the mystery. This was made known to him. And it says, of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The Gentiles are now fellow heirs through the gospel, receiving Jesus, now are partakers of the promise of this seed that has been spoken of, that we have been going over with. And he says here that he has briefly written about this before. When did he do that? Go over here to Galatians chapter 3. So I'm going to go to verse 16 here, then we're going to go up. Now to in Galatians 6, Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is who? Christ. The seed speaks of Christ. Now just go up to verse 13 here. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That blessing of Abraham that we're reading here in Genesis 12, that blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through you, Abraham, that seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That seed is Christ, and it has come to the Gentiles through the gospel. That is what all this means, right? And it makes up for all my bad math. But it's like, my goodness, this is what we're tracking right here through Genesis. This amazing seed who is Christ that God promised way back then. If God promised way back then and we've seen that promise come to pass, then all future promises will come to pass. Amen? Let's pray. We have communion here this morning. Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. It's so exciting to be able to see this scarlet thread of redemption through 66 books of the Bible written over a 1,500-year period by over 60 authors. And Lord, it's just amazing. We see this common thread, this seed, traveling through time and through different people and going through the Jews and through Judah, and then seeing that implantation of that seed in Mary, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who then Paul gives testimony in saying that seed in the singular is Christ. Lord, we are grateful for that. We are thankful for that. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that wants to receive Jesus, watching online and when this goes out on the radio and all those kind of things, and those who are here right now, I just want to ask that you just grab hold of their heart right now and say, hey, I'm speaking to you. I'm calling you. Just like I called Abram, I am now calling you to come and worship me through my son, Jesus. Lord, if there's anybody that would like to do that, that they know that you're calling them, that they would just pray this prayer right now. Father, I hear your call through your son, Jesus. The seed that was promised all the way back in Genesis, knowing that that seed is Christ, Jesus, that he walked on this earth, blameless, sinless, perfect, to be that perfect sacrifice for sin. And he is a gift that you have given sinful mankind. That if we appropriate, if we receive Jesus, that gift given for our sin will be taken away. And so, Father, I believe that. And so I ask that you forgive me of my sin. And I receive the offering that Jesus gave on the cross on my behalf. And I ask that you come into my life and that you would change me. Give me the strength through the Holy Spirit to follow you all the days of my life. Father, if anybody prayed that prayer, people are crying out to you right now that you meet them right where they're at and let them know that they are now a child of God. And you're calling them out of this world into your presence and to be a light and a witness for others. We love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible. The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.